Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord.
Maker of heaven and earth.
Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter says in this morning's sermon text, which war against the soul. It may sound as if Peter is saying that our bodies are evil and that we have to fight against our bodies, but that's not what he means. Later in the letter, Peter warns us to put aside the flesh and the lusts of men and instead to do the will of God. The lust of the flesh is the Adamic desire to overthrow God and to take his place. It can take the form of sexual immorality and drunkenness, but it can also take the form of pride, envy, and contentiousness. The world pressures us to conform to the flesh. Worse, the world has an outpost within each of us. Desires and preferences that we think make us who we are just as deadly as enticements from outside. Your anger and your bitterness are not your friends. And neither are the dazzling advertisements that seduce you into thinking that celebrity or money or the right car will make you happy. Those are all from the flesh, and the flesh wants you dead. Because we're divided against ourselves, our lives as Christians are more deeply marked by war than the lives of Gentiles, who complacently submit to the lusts of the flesh. Each of us is a battleground in the cosmic war that the Spirit of Jesus wages against the world, the flesh, and the devil. But that is no cause for despair. Each of us is a battleground, but in Christ, each of us is also on the winning side. Our sermon text is from 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we continue to work our way through this letter. We're going to read two verses this morning. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Recall last week as we... Consider chapter 2. We've come off Peter describing the people of God as a house being built up into the people of God where the Spirit dwells, where they offer praise. They were once not a people, but now are the people of God. They had once not obtained mercy, but now have. 1 Peter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you that you have bestowed your love upon us. We thank you that your love is most evident in the fact that you have made us your sons, in your Son, and by your Spirit. Teach us as a faithful Father now, that we might be your faithful sons in the Spirit. Through Jesus, the righteous Son. Amen.
Amen.
As we work our way through 1 Peter, this a couple of verses is, in many ways, functions kind of as a hinge upon which most of the book turns. This is a good place to mark sort of a middle section in the book of 1 Peter. There may be other ways of breaking the book up and thinking about it, but this is one of the ways that can be useful in thinking about how does this letter work? What's Peter's logic? What's he talking about? In many respects, we might think about the first half of Peter establishing the people of God, describing the people of God for who they are in Christ, in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Spirit. They are the covenant people of God. They are the new house that God is assembling in the Spirit. They are the covenant people of God, the new Israel. And we've noticed all the Exodus imagery working through the first half of this book. They are a scattered people. They've been brought out of a land of bondage. They've been redeemed, like Israel. They've been chosen and elect for obedience and for the sprinkling of blood, just like Israel, right? Out at Mount Sinai, and so forth. And so, in many respects, you might have the first half here that we've considered of 1 Peter, sort of the inside, God's people from the inside. And again, I think the picture of God's people as a house is most useful. They're a house being built up and brought together in God the Father, in God the Son, in God the Spirit. They are His family. And so we see that kind of language all through. They've been reborn. They call upon God as their Father. They are to love one another as brothers. So they're a family, a household. Right? We still use that word house in a number of different ways. So think of them as think of the first chapter and a half here as the inside of the house. And in many respects, this verse starts to turn. The hinge turns. And now we're starting to look at the house from the outside. Right? Verse 12 here is concerned with those Gentiles who are on the outside, seeing them, and so forth. Verses 13 and following, you have a number of different instances of interaction with those outside, governing authorities, unbelieving masters, unbelieving husbands, right, and so forth. So you've got this inward theme and an outward theme coming up. Peter addresses his audience here as beloved. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Beloved. He's writing to people he loves. He's writing to people that are loved. This fits with the family theme that we've already seen. They've been reborn into the family of God, by the Father, through the Son, in the Spirit. They love one another as brothers. They're to thirst and hunger for the pure milk of the Word like newborn babies. He says, you're the beloved ones. You're the loved ones. Remember that title, beloved, was the title that God the Father gave to His own Son, Jesus. He gives it to Him at His baptism, right? Right. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Right. Jesus is the beloved Son. And Peter addresses these Christians as the beloved of God. They are in the Son, and they are loved like the Son. Remember back in chapter 1 when we talked about how Peter aligns the reality of Jesus with the people of God, right? He says that they were begotten again when? They were begotten again when Jesus was begotten again from the dead. Right? So their story is Jesus' story. What happened to Jesus is what happened to them. He says, when Jesus was begotten again from the dead, you were begotten again to a living hope through the resurrection. Right? His story is your story. And so he addresses them, hey, beloved of God, those who are in the Son, loved by the Father, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Notice these terms keep showing up. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Right? We've seen this already in Peter. He begins this in this way in verse 1 of chapter 1 in 1 Peter. He says, to the pilgrims, right? To the pilgrims of the diaspora, those who have been scattered, the scattered seed of Israel in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, right? They are the scattered ones of God. They are pilgrims. Again, in verse 17 of chapter 1, if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout, my translation says, throughout the time of your stay here. It's through your sojourning. Throughout your time of your sojourn here, conduct yourselves in fear. And Peter's been emphasizing this sort of, they're in a sort of a transition state, right? They've been scattered from home. They're pilgrims, they're sojourners, now they're sojourners and pilgrims again. And he addresses them again as the beloved sojourners and pilgrims. And that fits with the whole pattern we've seen, right? Unlike the first dispersion, the first exile, right, that term diaspora comes from when Israel was scattered out of the land. Unlike that first diaspora in which it was a curse, Peter takes that language and says, but you're the beloved, covenant, elected people of God.
No. You've been scattered? Excellent. Right? Exactly. That's right where you're supposed to be. Scattered. Elected, just like that. Chosen to be the scattered seed of God. Perfect. Right where you're supposed to be. Covenant, chosen for obedience, chosen as the new Israel, chosen to be the house of God, scattered to be built up into this new living temple. Right? So, but we see this again. Sojourners and pilgrims. And that's how they're to wage war against the fleshly lusts. I think I've mentioned this before, but again, just to reiterate, many in Peter's audience are literally exiles. They're literally refugees from Jerusalem. We see this word actually used in a verb form in the early chapters of Acts as the persecution breaks out. Remember, with Stephen, and then following with Saul as he's pursuing the early Christians and chasing them from city to city. It says that the early Christians were dispersed. They left town. They ran. And so they're dispersed to Samaria and out into the ends of the earth. And so it's very likely that Peter is addressing particular Christians he knew by name. He knew from Jerusalem because they used to live next door to each other. But they've been scattered. And so Peter is addressing them in these various cities up in Asia Minor where they're now sojourning, or they're now living. They're literal refugees. And this relates, though, the whole idea of their sojourn, their pilgrimage, their exile, their dispersion relates also to this revelation visitation language we see throughout the book, along with the expectation of imminent judgment. And I want to run through a few passages really quickly just to remind you of this. You've got this anticipation language running through 1 Peter that something's about to happen. Something's about to be revealed. Something's about to break out on the scene. And that's important to recognizing, understanding that pilgrimage language, right? They've been brought out. We know that Gentiles have joined them. They're not only Jews anymore. But together they form this people that have been scattered. They're homeless. And Peter says, hold on. Something's about to happen. Something important is happening. And though you're somewhere there between having been brought out of Egypt, somewhere between there and having established the house of God in the promised land, God is acting on your behalf, and God is going to deliver you. God is about to do something wonderful. And so he's got a number of these hints running through 1 Peter. Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says that they're going to be tested by fire, and that when that is tested, then they're tested by fire. He says, may they be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. There's something about to be revealed in Jesus, though they will be tested by fire. Down in verse 13, he says, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, that your hope may be fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And remember when we considered that verse, we said it's actually present tense, that is being brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, something's about to be revealed that's going to shake things up, that's going to materially affect their status and their state, though they are still pilgrims, sojourners, the dispersed of God. Chapter 2, verse 12, we've just looked at that, describing the Gentiles' reaction to the good works that they see, which they observe, and they glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? Something big's about to happen, and those Gentiles are going to glorify God when God visits them, when God reveals himself to them. We can keep going. We skip over to chapter 4. We can look ahead. We can get a preview of what's coming. But chapter 4, verse 5, he's talking about those who do not, who are not faithful, do not turn away from the lust of the flesh. He says, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Right? Judgment's about to come, Peter says. Verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Peter says, be watchful. Pay attention. God's about to reveal himself. There's going to be a visitation. There's going to be judgment. And they're going to have to give an account. The end of all things is at hand. Again, down in verse 12, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which has happened to you, as though some strange thing has happened. Again, fiery trial, revelation of Jesus, visitation, the judgment. Verse 17, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Judgment is coming. Again, in chapter 5, verse 1, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Okay. So what do we make of all this? Peter addresses them as sojourners, pilgrims, and yet throughout we have this language of imminent judgment, revelation, visitation, fiery judgment. What's going on? Peter urges them to have their conduct be honorable, such that those who accuse them falsely may turn around and glorify God in the day of visitation. And there are two keys to understanding what Peter's up to. First, again, we're dealing with scattered Jews and believing Gentiles who have joined them. And we know that from Acts, the most intense persecutions were being instigated by the Jews. I have a whole list of, for instance, verses there in your outline. You can go back and look. But we know, beginning with Saul and the persecution of Stephen, running down through the rest of the book of Acts, it's Jews, over and over again, unbelieving Jews, right? The apostles would come to a city, they would go into the synagogue, and there they would preach that Jesus is the Messiah, right? Jesus is the King. And you had immediately a split in the ranks. Some of the Jews would say, that sounds right. They would search the scriptures and they would go and they would meet with Peter or with Paul and the other apostles and they would follow. And they would trust Jesus as the Messiah, as the King of Israel. And the others who would reject. And so immediately have this split. And those who rejected the gospel, those who rejected the proclamation that Jesus was the promised King of Israel, they immediately began stirring up trouble for them. And we see it over and over again. The cities they go to, the unbelieving Jews, the ones who reject the gospel, go and they start talking to the political authorities, the Romans and the Greeks and so forth, and saying, these guys are bad. They're heretics. They're teaching some other gospel, some other religion, and they're stirring up trouble. You should do something about them. And so we see that. Jews go to the political authorities, or they raise up a mob, a big crowd, who starts, you know, shouting or chanting. And then when the Roman authorities come and say, what happened? Everybody points at the Christians. Right? Like little, you know, you go into the room and you ask the kids what happened. Right? They did it. Right? We were all being good. Right? The Christians, they're doing it. They're teaching things that are against and contrary to our religion. They're saying you don't have to keep all the laws anymore. And they worship some revolutionary zealot named Jesus. And so over and over again we see this pattern. The Jews, who reject the gospel, who reject the teaching that Jesus is the Messiah, who Jesus is the King of Israel, that he's been raised from the dead, and is now seated at the right hand of the Father. They reject that, and then they start stirring up trouble. Based on this pattern, again and again and again in Acts, and we see that the dispersion language is even used of them in Acts, as those persecutions break out from the Jews, the Christians scatter. They're dispersed. They become literal pilgrims, exiles, sojourners. From that evidence, the pattern is fairly clear that the unbelieving Jews, frequently stirring up crowds and political authorities against the Christians, are the ones that are probably stirring up Gentiles here in 1 Peter. Right? Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The pattern is, again and again, that the Jews are stirring up trouble against the Christians with those Gentiles, with those outside the church, those in power. This is most likely what Peter is responding to, particularly in light of his reference to the day of visitation, which only occurs with similar meaning in Luke chapter 19. The word there for visitation, day of visitation, the word is episcopes, which is what we get the word episcopal, bishop. And it's used in a noun form, another form of it, which means bishop. If you look down just a little further in chapter 2 in Peter, down in verse 25, chapter 2, verse 25, you were like sheep going astray and have now returned to the shepherd. And the word there is the same word, bishop of your souls, overseer of your souls, episcopes of your souls. It's used several times to describe this office of like overseer, an elder, a bishop, and so forth. But it's used one other place in a similar way as here in Luke chapter 19. And it's worth looking at, well, how does Jesus use it? You know, Peter was there. he would have remembered. Luke chapter 19 is Luke's account of the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. You'll remember he's riding in on a donkey and the crowds are shouting and welcoming him as the king of Israel. And it says in verse 41, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you,'" right, talking about the city, "'and surround you and close you in on every side, and they will level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Okay. Jesus is talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, "I've come declaring the destruction of this city because they rejected me. They've rejected my prophets, and now they're rejecting the Son." Pastor Lightheart has brought this up, I think, every single sermon of his Matthew series. This is what prophets do, right? Prophets come declaring judgments, and Jesus comes as the great and final prophet, the Son in the flesh, and he comes declaring judgment on Jerusalem for their rejection of God. He says, "You would recognize me. If you knew the Father, if you knew God, you would know me. But you don't know me because you don't know God." And they say, "But God's our Father." And he says, "No, it's not. God is not your Father. The devil is your Father." Right? Things are not kind of off when Jesus gets there. Things are way off. In my Mark Bible studies, I point out numerous times that Jesus comes in Mark and immediately goes into a synagogue and finds what? A demon. Right? Want to find a demon? Try the synagogues. I'm serious, though, because at the end of chapter 1, it says that later in chapter 1 in Mark, it says that Jesus is going through all the cities, preaching the gospel, going into synagogues, and casting out demons. I think we missed that. What's he doing? He's going through all the synagogues, casting out all the demons. Where are all the demons? In the synagogues. Right? Their father's the devil. And Jesus comes declaring judgment. Here he says, "If you had known, you would know the things that would make for your peace, but now they are hidden from you. The days are coming when armies are going to surround the city, and they're going to surround it on every side, and they're going to level it, you and your children, and they will not leave one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Okay. Jesus is probably alluding to a prophecy back in Jeremiah chapter 6, which is also a prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem the previous time. You recall that God, this is not the first time God judges Jerusalem. God judges his people back in the Old Testament, and Jeremiah is another prophet who declares the judgment on a city. Jeremiah 6 has a number of very parallel ideas and language to what Jesus is saying here. Right? "You've rejected me. You've done injustice. You've oppressed the poor. You've lied. You've cheated. You've stolen. And I'm coming to judge you." Jeremiah declares that God will visit them, and there will be a day of visitation, and the city will be destroyed. Armies will surround the city. And that happened in 586. And the message in both Luke and Jeremiah is run. Flee. Get out. So Jesus will say it later in Luke chapter 21. He says it in the parallel passages in the Gospels. When you see the armies coming, run. Get out. And we know that the armies did come. The armies did come in 70 AD. One last thing on the idea of visitation. We should note that the theme of visitations in the Old Testament frequently refers to God's blessing. It can frequently refer to God's judgment, but it also refers to God's blessing. God comes to visit his people who are in bondage in Egypt, Exodus 4. Right? God visits his people in Ruth chapter 1 and visits them with bread because there's been a famine. Right. Remember 1 Samuel 2, Hannah, her song, praising God for giving her a child, praises God because God has visited his people. He's raising up the humble and the weak, and he's putting down the mighty and the strong. And we see a parallel to that in Mary's song in Luke chapter 1. So putting this all together, we can see other parts of Peter's argument falling into place. Christians have been given that which is indestructible. Remember that language. Their faith is indestructible. Their salvation is indestructible. It can't be broken. It's better than gold, and it withstands even fire. Right? It will make it through fiery trials. And those who have come to Jesus are the elect covenant people of God. Right? If you're in Jesus, you have something better than silver and gold. You are a house that can't be destroyed, Peter says. They are the new Israel, the new house of God, the tabernacle, the temple of the Spirit, which is better than a building that can be surrounded by armies and burned to the ground. And unlike the city, it's made with stones that can be broken down and gold that can be destroyed. They may be tested by fire, but they will be delivered through the fire and proven to be God's true people. They will be proven to be God's true house, because they'll still be standing after the armies have destroyed that place back in Palestine. Okay, so put this plainly. Jewish zealots are falsely accusing Christians, and the Gentiles are listening to them and stirring up trouble for Christians in every city. And Peter says that those false accusations will be exposed as they will be the revolutionaries, the zealots will be exposed as the real revolutionaries in the Jewish rebellion that's going to happen between 65, 66, and 70 AD. And they will be exposed as the real revolutionaries, the real zealots, and the Gentiles will turn and glorify God for Christian obedience. If the Christians remain faithful and they don't rebel, they don't say, I'm tired of this oppression, this persecution, if they hold the faith strong, if they resist evil, and they bless those who are persecuting them, and they submit to them, as he's going to go on to say later in 1 Peter 2, Peter says, hold on. The glory of God's about to be revealed. God is about to visit you. And he's going to put them down and he's going to raise you up, because the Gentiles are going to see, oh, you're not with them. You're not revolutionaries, even though the Jews keep saying you are. Those are the revolutionaries. Right, he says, you know, God's going to come back into the room, the kids fighting again, and he's going to see them in the act. Right? Everybody's going to see them in the act doing that thing, and they're not going to be able to blame you. God is going to visit them, and his visitation will be for their blessing and God's glory, and he will put down the evildoers. He will put down the revolutionaries. And so he begs them as sojourners and pilgrims, as those who've been scattered, and says, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Be strong. So this is all nice. This is like a history lesson. But what about us? What about us living 2,000 years later? Peter was writing to a specific historical context, but the principles remain the same for us. As we already pointed out, Israel back in the Old Testament was visited by God numerous times. Was visited for blessing, was visited for judgment, and God raised up the weak and the faithful, and he cast down the proud and the arrogant. And he continues to visit us. He continues to visit his people in history. God raised up the Roman Empire, and God cast it down. God raises us up other kings and princes, and he raises up churches, and he raises up individuals, and he casts them down. He visits his people, and he delivers them. And he visits his people, and he casts down the evildoers, and he reveals his people for who they are. Those who do good works, and the world sees, and they glorify God in the day of visitation. God visits us each week in Lord's Day worship. He promises to be here in our presence, and he promises to visit us. And he visits us for blessing and for judgment. He calls you here to his presence, and he speaks to you. He says, I am your God. You are my people. And he sifts his people. The word comes to you. And the question is, how do you receive the word? When Jesus came to Israel, many rejected the word. And he says, you don't hear the word. You don't hear me because your father's the devil. You might go to the synagogue every Saturday. You pay your tithes. You say the words. You nod your head. But your dad is the devil. He says, you would know me if God was your father. You would hear me if God was your father. The same challenge comes to us week after week. Do you hear God your Father speaking? Or are you hardening your hearts? Are you coming to God, to Christ, as the living stone to be built up into that spiritual house? Or is it a rock of stumbling and a rock of offense? But of course, all of us come here imperfect. All of us come here as broken stones needing to be put back together. None of us comes here having spiffed us ourselves up and we say, see, just ready for you, God, put me into place. Got myself all shiny. No, we're people that have to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. As Pastor Lightheart said this morning already, every one of us is a battleground. Right? We come in stained with the mess of war. Remember what we talked about a few weeks ago. The priests. The priests, they would come out from the tabernacle covered in blood. Right? Come out from the tabernacle covered with the signs of warfare. Right? Remember Israel in Exodus, coming out of Egypt as the armies of God, the hosts of God. Right? Not particularly faithful. Not particularly known for having, you know, thrown down the idols. Later on we find out they brought idols with them out of Egypt. And all through Exodus, God says, see them? That's my armies. Those are my hosts. I remember, does Egypt have the honor of being described as having an army? Egypt has chariots, Egypt has horses, but only Yahweh has armies. His broken people, his scattered people, his confused people. And God says, see them? I love them. They're my beloved people. I love them and I'm going to have mercy on them and I'm going to keep having mercy on them. Right? This beloved comes right after verse 10, who are not a people. Right? They're not a people, they're a bunch of scattered ragtag people. Right? But now are the people of God who have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Those are the people God loves. And so you come. You come needing mercy. You come needing to be put back together, be fitted back into the house of God. And God rejoices over that. All right, it's all about faith in a God who does that. Trusting the grace and mercy that is toward us in Jesus. Lastly, we must not forget that there will be a great and final visitation of the Lord Jesus. And we are rushing forward to meet it. Our lives are short. And we do not know the day or the hour in which Jesus will visit us and take us from this life. And I don't mean to confuse the fact of our death and the final coming of Jesus at the end of history. Those are two different things. But they meet, don't they? When we die, we will wake up in the presence of God. And then we will be there at the final day, however God works time and space. But we will be there at the last day, at that great and last visitation. You know, and we don't know. We don't know when God is going to take us. And people die. They do. And they don't always die on schedule, do they? They die on God's schedule. But not when we're expecting, not when we're planning it. You know, get all ready. I think about, 79, 80 years old, I think that'd be good for me. Maybe. Maybe tomorrow. Right? Maybe next year. One day every one of us will stand before the throne of the King. We'll stand before that King in all His glory. And He will visit us. And He will visit us for blessing and for judgment. And what will He say to you? Peter calls upon us as sojourners and pilgrims. He says, fight the good fight. Not because you figured it all out, got it all down, but because you hope in the God of the resurrection. You trust in the God who raises the dead, the God who puts back broken people, broken rocks, broken stones. That's what He's up to. Showing mercy to people who need mercy. Forming a people who need people. Forming a family and a community that needs family, needs a community. You are the people of God, and you're here, and He calls you beloved. He calls you beloved. He says, follow me, trust me, and I will visit you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer. Oh God, we cry out to You for mercy again. We always cry out to You for mercy, for grace. We cry out to You to form in us new hearts again. Birth us again. Make us newborn babes that are so hungry and starving for Your word. Grant us the grace to cry out to You, to call upon Your name, to cling to You with everything that we are, and trust You that You will visit us with Your mercy and Your grace. Help us to see all the times in which You have already visited us, all the ways in which You have already come to us, and trust You that You will continue to come, and You will come and deliver. Visit us that we might display Your grace, that Your mercy and truth might be exalted in our community, in our neighborhoods, in our city. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Go with this exhortation from the Apostle Peter. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And now receive with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com.